go ahead and read those. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And so he came to Simon Peter. He said to them, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." So there's a dramatic shift in John's gospel. There's the shift from Jesus' public ministry to his private ministry. And again, we have five chapters here devoted to Jesus' private teaching of his disciples. Chapters that are not found, teachings that are not found in any of the other gospels, and that all occur in the last night of his life. It begins his private teaching time. Not that there hasn't been other times of private teaching with the disciples, but this is such an intense, such an intimate time. It's the night before his crucifixion. It's the night he's about to depart. And so he begins this private teaching time with an example. And it's an example. It's a lesson. It's a lesson to be learned, not just by the disciples, but by all Christians. In chapters 2 through 12, we saw the bulk of Jesus' public ministry. You know, from the time he turned the water into wine at the wedding at Cana, up until his ultimate rejection here at the Passover by the religious leaders, religious rulers, even the rejection by the people who only saw in him a political Messiah, that this is what characterized the bulk of Jesus' ministry, was just rejection after rejection after rejection. In fact, it's just playing out what John said over in chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But now, he's with those. He's with those of his who have received him. He's with those that John describes over in chapter 1, verse 12. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. These are the ones who had come to see him, who he truly is, who he truly was, the Messiah, the Son of God. See, this is still the way it is today, isn't it? The vast majority reject. The world still does not know him. Instead, the world wants to redefine him. It wants to redefine who Jesus is. It wants to redefine what faith in Jesus is. It wants to redefine what the church is. It wants to redefine Jesus' life in terms other than redemption. Today, Jesus is defined primarily in terms of self-improvement. He's not the Savior who came to take away the sins of the world. He's not the Savior who came to ransom you from sin, to ransom you from the wrath of God, to ransom you out of this world. No, he's the one who's come to give you a better life, who's come to improve your life, to give you all and to help you achieve all your own personal goals and desires. It redefines him. B.B. Warfield wrote about this. I alluded to this a little bit on Thursday night in our Hebrew study, but just wanted to read these couple quotes from B.B. Warfield. He wrote this in 1916, almost 100 years ago. Warfield wrote, "If you persist in calling people who are not gentlemen by the name of gentlemen, you do not make them gentlemen by so calling them, but you end by making the word gentleman mean that kind of people. The religious terrain is full of the graves of good words which have died from lack of care. And these good words are still dying all around us. There's that good word, evangelical. It is certainly moribund, if not already dead. Nobody any longer seems to know what it means. But we need not stop with evangelical. Take an even greater word. Does the word Christianity any longer bear a definite meaning? Men are debating on all sides of us what Christianity really is. People set upon calling unchristian things Christian are simply washing all meaning out of the name. If everything that is called Christianity in these days is Christianity, then there is no such thing as Christianity. A name applied indiscriminately to everything designates nothing." And then he adds, "But the dying of the words is not the saddest thing which we see here. The saddest thing is the dying out of the hearts of men of the things for which the word stands." And then he adds this admonition, because he's speaking to preachers here. He's speaking to students at Princeton Theological Seminary. He tells them, "The real thing for you to settle in your minds, therefore, is whether Christ is truly a redeemer to you, and whether you find an actual redemption in Him. Or are you ready to deny the Master that bought you and to count His blood an unholy thing? Do you realize that Christ is your ransomer and has actually shed His blood for you as your ransom? Do you realize that your salvation has been bought at a tremendous price, at the price of nothing less precious than blood, and that the blood of Christ, the Holy One of God? Or go a step further. Do you realize that this Christ who has thus shed His blood for you is Himself your God?" That's what's been lost today. And just to highlight how badly it's been lost, you knew this was going to wind up in here, didn't you? So, listen to this bit of advice. "Preachers who build up congregations seem to be those who can do two things very well. First, a preacher must come up with that interesting sermon each week that the people will look forward to hearing." Oh, heaven forbid they're not looking forward to hearing the Word of God. "Secondly, a minister must have the ability to organize and delegate responsibility to others. It's a shame that more successful businessmen and entrepreneurs do not go into the ministry. Once a person has handled the routine and made a success of the business world and his wisdom, he would be in value in applying it to the workings of a church." See, the church, and there's no difference, no distinction between the church and the business world. You're a success in business, you can be a success in the church. Just apply the same principles there. See how the church has been redefined into this corporate entity? It's not the body that Paul just described in 1 Corinthians 12. It's not a living, breathing organism. It is a corporate entity. It is a commercial enterprise, something that we can grow and be made successful by applying secular business principles to them. Well, the example that we have of Jesus in chapter 13 of John is not going to be found in any church growth book. It's not going to be found in your best life now. It's not going to be part of contemporary definition of what it is to be a Christian, unless it becomes sanitized of its true meaning. Unless the example of Jesus becomes redefined as just some sort of altruism, some sort of benevolent humanitarianism. And there's nothing wrong with humanitarianism, but it doesn't come close to what Jesus is describing in the example that He's giving here. So much of the true Jesus has been sanitized. and whitewashed in the contemporary church. And they have assigned to Jesus a different role other than the role that which he came to fulfill. They assign some other function to Jesus, and typically it has something to do with self-improvement, achieving your own goals in this life. The love, the humility, the self-condescension that we see here in chapter 13 is unparalleled in the Bible. It's unparalleled in human history. And John is setting the stage here to show just how great, just how high, how stupendous Jesus' act really is. This act of love and humility that he portrays. John gives us a time marker in verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, he's not talking about the actual day. He's talking about the 7-day feast of the Passover. This little time marker has caused some confusion with one people and some people, and caused some liberal theologians, people involved in higher criticism, to try to see, John's account differs or contradicts the other gospel accounts, and that it turns the chronology of what's going on here on its head. In other words, is this meal that Jesus is about to have with his disciples, is this the Passover meal, or is this another time? Because over in chapter 13, in verse 29, when Judas goes out, it says, for some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need for the feast. Well, what feast? You know, supposedly they're already having the feast, right? Well, see, this confuses the word feast with one event as opposed to the entire 7-day event. So when John refers here to before the feast of the Passover, he's talking about the entire 7-day feast, not necessarily the Passover meal itself, which occurred on Thursday night, which incidentally is the meal that's going on here, in which Jesus washes the feet of the disciples. So it's before the feast of the Passover. Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, see, he knew that this hour was coming even before the feast arrived. We're told over in verse 23 of chapter 12, Jesus said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He knew this was coming. He knew it was happening. He knew his hour had come. See that little word, that? Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world? That word, little word, that, is the word in the Greek, henna. It's a henna clause, which means it's a purpose statement. In other words, the purpose of his hour coming was that he should depart out of this world to the Father. The word depart just means to go from one place to another. So that's the purpose of the hour coming, that he should depart. Metabino, that's the purpose of the time coming, for him to depart, to go from one place to another. Only John uses this word depart in a figurative sense, that, and he uses it both in chapter 5, verse 24, and he uses it in his gospel in 1 John 3:14, in the sense of that we pass from death to life. So it's a moving from one state to another state, one realm to another realm. See, Jesus' hour results in a change of location, results in a change of state, from humiliation to glory. See the huge contrast? He's departing out of this world to the Father, the realm of the Father, a huge contrast there. He's going from humiliation to glory, the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. But yet even more so, in chapter 14, verse 28, Jesus told his disciples, you have heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And then in chapter 16, verse 5 through 7. But now I am going to Him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go away, I will send Him to you. So there's a tremendous benefit from Jesus departing and going to the Father. He's going from one realm to another. See, this is a reassuring knowledge to Jesus. He's departing out of this world to the Father, to that realm, from humiliation to glory, from suffering to triumph. And it's what Paul describes in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, that God bestowed upon Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And it's not the name Jesus that every knee should bow, it's the name that God bestowed on Him that every knee should bow. The name of Jesus, the name that belongs to Jesus. What's that name? Lord. See, He's endowed with the name Lord, Yahweh, the name of God. And so there's this reassuring knowledge. Jesus is not just seeing the cross, He's seeing the crown. There's a sharp distinction here between this world and the Father. And it's this realization that allowed Him to focus on His own. Having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. Shouldn't this realization impact our life as believers, as Christians? Knowing that to depart and be with the Lord is much better? To not just to dread death as so many people do, to see that there's something greater after this life, that we're going out of this world to the Father to see Jesus as He really is and to be like Him. Paul, this is what kept Paul going. This is what kept Paul motivated. That it wasn't all about this world. It wasn't all about this life. And he wrote in his death row epistle, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." And James says similar words, James chapter 1, verse 12, that blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. Well, why should we persevere under trial? For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. See, the reward's not in this world. It's not all about your best life now. It's not about improving and reaching your own personal goals and achievements. The reward is not in this world. Jesus gave a word to one of the churches in Revelation, church in Smyrna, persecuted church. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." See, that's what it's all about. This is what Jesus knew His hour had come, that He should depart out of this world to the Father. It was this realization that allowed Him that it's not about this life. It's not about accumulating stuff in this life. It's not about achieving your own personal goals and agenda in this life. It's this realization that allowed Him to focus on His own. Focus on others. There's another sharp contrast here. Having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. That little word, His own, hideos. It's the same word we saw Thursday night in Hebrews 9:12. They purchased us with His own blood. His own. distinctly, uniquely His. The word Paul uses over in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, when he's speaking to the Ephesian elders, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood." See, these are His own. And it's the church of God. And this is, by the way, Acts 20:28 is a great verse to take in Jehovah's Witness to, because who purchased the church with His own blood? God, it says. God, Kurios, Lord. Clear indication that Jesus is God. See, He loved His own. Well, who were His own? Well, the same as Jesus described back in John chapter 6. Verse 37, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." So His own are all that the Father gives to Him. Remember what He said in John chapter 10? "My sheep hear my voice." They're His. They're His own. They follow Him. They come to Him. In His high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 6, Jesus prayed, "I manifested Your name to the men whom You gave me out of the world. Thine they were, and You gave them to me, and they have kept Your word." And then verse 9, "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom You have given me, for they are Yours." They were God's. God gives them to Jesus, and Jesus purchased them with His own blood and redeemed and ransomed them for Himself, for His own glory, to live for Him and not for themselves. See, there's the distinction. He loved His own who were in the world. His own are distinct from the rest of humanity. He loves His own who are in the world. What's the object of Jesus' love? His own, right? Not the world, His own. If God so loved the world, it was to draw people out of it, to bring people out of the world. You see this over and over again, not only in John's Gospel, but within the whole teaching in the New Testament, John 17, 14 through 16. "I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask You to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." See, you're not part of this world system anymore. You're not directed and controlled by it. It's the same thing Paul said over in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 through 11. "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him, in love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the blood, in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will." See, you're His own. His own. In Ephesians 2:25, or Ephesians 2:5, even though we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. See, He loved us. Verse 4, by God being rich in mercy, because of His great love with He loved us. He loved His own. He loved us. And we could go on and on and on. But who did God lavish this love on? He lavished it on His own. And who are His own? Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:6, while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's who Jesus died for. That's who His own are. Sinners, ungodly, haters of God, people who are under the wrath of God, objects of God's wrath. He didn't die for good people. He died for wicked sinners. And He placed His love on them before the foundation of the world to draw them out of the world and make them His own. He loved His own who were in the world. But He took us out of the world. Not out physically, but out spiritually. We're no longer of the world. But yet, so many people today are ashamed of this love. They despise this love. They despise His love. Why? Because it reveals their need. It reveals their inability. It reveals their true condition. They can't do this themselves. They can't achieve their own redemption. They can't achieve their own salvation. They need this kind of love to redeem them. Well, that says a lot about man. That's why in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? To have a complete absence of pride, complete absence of self-assurance, and self-reliance. See, this was this kind of humility, this kind of poor in spirit. This is what characterized Jesus' life. In fact, this is why Jesus even describes Himself. Take my yoke upon you, for I am gentle and humble in heart. So we see this tremendous love that's poured out. And it's a love that is given because He don't have to focus on Himself. He can lavishly give this away. Well, John is going to show us the extent of this love as well. He loved them to the end. There was the objects of His love, His own. Now there's the extent of His love. He loved them to the end. That word end, teleos, it just means completion, perfection, ultimately, supremely. He loved them with the highest love there was to love. There's no higher, no greater love. It's what Jesus said over in chapter 15, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. He's not talking about throwing yourself on a hand grenade, sacrificing your physical life. That's not the word life here. Bios is physical life. Here, the word life is psuche. It's not just your physical life, it's your entire life given over for others. Greater love is known than this, that he lay down his life for, hooper, on behalf of, for the benefit of, for the sake of his friends. It's the same thing that John said over in 1 John 3:16. 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. See, that's what Christian love is all about. It's not about self-fulfillment. It's about self-denial, self-sacrifice. Because we're not living for this life. to something greater ahead. We have a crown awaiting us. What more could we accumulate in this life than we have waiting for us in heaven? That's not what it's about. I'm proud of the closest analogy you can come up with on a human level with this type of love is the love of a mother for a child. The mother who just totally sacrifices, sets aside all her own agenda, sets aside all her own desires to pour life into the care and nurture of her child. This is what Jesus is doing. He loved them to the end. And see, this kind of love is only expressed through humility. Proud people, ambitious people, selfish people can never, ever show this kind of love. They're too concerned about themselves. A commercial Christianity, a worldly Christianity, can never show this kind of love. They're too concerned with generating numbers. They're too concerned with creating revenue and increasing size and getting bigger market share and capturing a bigger audience. They're too concerned with self. And it can never show this kind of love because this requires humility. So people have to redefine humility now. Well, how Jesus expressed? How did he express this love to the end? Well, of course, in the foot washing we see here, but he also did it in his teaching. He did it in preparing the disciples. He did it in giving them the promise of the Holy Spirit. He did it in praying for God to protect them, to keep them, because he was leaving the world. While he was in the world, he protected them, he guarded them. Now he's giving them into the care of the Father. He expressed his love in his prayer for Peter, that Satan has wanted to sift you, and that's a second person plural, you, all you disciples, like wheat. But Peter, I've prayed for you that once you've gone through this, you strengthen your brothers. Pour your life into them. He showed it in his restoration of the disciples after all had fled him, and even restoring Peter who denied him. He showed it in the crucifixion, in the resurrection, in staying on earth for 40 days and teaching the disciples. He did it in the ascension. He did it in sending the Holy Spirit. This is how he loved them to the end. This kind of humility expresses this kind of love, and this kind of love requires this kind of humility. It's the same humility Paul describes over in Philippians chapter 2. And I'm just going to read the entire chapter because it so illustrates and highlights the type of humility, the kind of love that Jesus is expressing and what Paul is calling us to express. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. See, not a bunch of individual purposes. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. You got to think this way. Humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. See, why do people, and Paul said over in Romans 12, don't let anyone think more highly of himself than he ought to think. So that's the problem. People don't think that they think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. Otherwise, they wouldn't think the way they think about themselves, would they? No. Nobody thinks they think more highly of themselves than they ought to think, or they wouldn't think the way they did. Requires a change of mind. Let each one of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The most wicked, vicious, painful, cruel way man has ever devised to kill anybody. Even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted Him, bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those who are in heaven, on earth, under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have also obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. See, it's this kind of humility that you have to work out. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God and above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Among you, you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. So then the day of Christ might have cause to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. So here he just gave Jesus an example of humility. Now he gives himself. Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice in service of your faith, see, this is Paul's humility. He's pouring himself out into their life. I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Now here comes another example of humility. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know His proven worth, that He served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. In verse 25, he gives another example of humility. But I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. See, Epaphroditus isn't so concerned that he's sick. He's concerned that they're worried that he's sick. His mind isn't on himself. His mind is on the other's need. And then Paul concludes this chapter, verse 29. Therefore, receive him in the Lord with all joy. Hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. See, this is the humility that Jesus is expressing. And it's the humility that is the root, the fountain of this love that is being poured out. Jesus was never weary of loving His disciples. His patience was never exhausted. His compassions never failed. He gave all to His own. Romans 8, He who gave us His Son, how much more will He also not freely give us all things? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, His own, how will He not freely give us all things? See, this kind of love, Paul says over in Ephesians 3:19, this kind of love surpasses all knowledge. This is why it's a spiritual love. This is why this kind of love is a spiritual gift. It's a fruit of the Spirit. This is what Paul describes the more excellent way in 1 Corinthians 13. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Actually, it is the fruit of the Spirit. There are not nine fruits of the Spirit. There's one fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And it manifests itself in peace, patience, kindness, goodness, joy, self-control, self-discipline, kindness, gentleness. It manifests itself in those ways. Paul said the same thing in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is what? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is gentle. They're manifestations of love. See, at a time when Jesus could have been thinking of himself, his impending cross, his impending suffering, what he was going to be going through, he could have been thinking of his glorification. He could have been thinking of all his accomplishments that he'd done in his life, how he'd fulfilled all the will of the Father. Instead, he's loving. He is caring for his own. He did it from the cross. He gave his mother to John to care for. He turned to the thief on the cross. That was one of his own. And he loved his own till the end. So John here shows us the object of Jesus' love, his own, the extent of his love. He loved them to the end. He also shows the contempt of that love in Judas. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. See, Judas, he just held this love in contempt. He was proud. He was selfish. He was ambitious. He was greedy. The only interest he had in Jesus was what Jesus could do for him to fulfill some sort of selfish desire. It was for his own personal ambition. See, Judas loved the world, so he could not love Jesus. This is why people today reject. This is why people today hold Jesus' love in contempt. This is why they redefine Jesus' love. They redefine love to accommodate their own lusts. Oh, a loving God would never send anybody to hell, right? A loving God would never deny me this pleasure. A loving God wants us to be happy in this life. After all, that's God's highest goal for us, right? Is to be happy. He would never deny me something for my own happiness. So we have to redefine love to accommodate our lusts. Judas shows how far people are willing to go with Jesus, all for their own self-interest. Judas was in league with Satan. The devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him, and we're going to be told later on, in verse 27, that Satan entered Judas. Only place in the Bible where Satan is said to actually himself enter and dwell somebody. Satan entered Judas. This doesn't mean Judas was not personally responsible. No. Judas went the will of Satan because his will was dominated by that. It was his will. It was a fallen will. He was fully responsible. But see, John puts this in here just to illustrate, to show the height, the greatness of Jesus' act, what he is about to do. The stage is set. It's Thursday evening. The disciples have just walked 1.5 miles or so from Bethany to go to the upper room to eat the Passover. Their feet are going to be dirty, stinky, especially on a road that is extra heavily traveled because of all the people coming into Jerusalem for the Passover. So you're going to have a whole lot more dirt on the road, animal droppings and such. Everything's prepared. The upper room has been prepared. Everything's ready. There's probably water sitting there. There's a basin there. There's a towel there, all laid out. But there's no servant. There's no servant. Well, none of these disciples are about to volunteer, are they? They're too busy arguing. Arguing about what? Well, Luke tells us, then they over in Luke 22:24, they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest. Which one of them was the greatest? There is no foot washer in this group of guys. You're not about to find one there. They're too ambitious. They're too important. They're willing to recline at the table with dirty, stinky feet. And of course, the way they sat at the table would have been a U-shaped table, low table. You sat on a mat with your feet maybe sticking out behind you, leaning over toward the person to your right. They weren't about to do this. They were willing to sit there with dirty, stinky feet rather than lift a hand to wash or to say, I'll do this. But it's kind of ironic. They were so busy arguing who was the greatest, they could have demonstrated their greatness right there, couldn't they? Because what did Jesus say? The greatest of you is servant of all. And, of course, within this group, you had Judas. Judas plotting. Plotting to salvage what he could out of this whole 3-year enterprise. He's currying favor with the authorities. He's distancing himself from Jesus. He's trying to avoid being put out of the synagogue, being ostracized, being marginalized. He doesn't want that. He wants to stay in the world. He wants to maintain his place and standing within the world. He pretends to love, but he's living to betray. And among such men, Jesus is about to set an example of love and humility and service. So we're told, verse 2, and during supper, and then we could jump right to verse 4, during supper, Jesus rose from supper, laid aside his garments, taking a towel, he girded himself about. Now, the King James Version translations, which says after supper, Jesus rose, is a bad translation. It's during, probably even before they began eating. They're all sitting there. Jesus has waited a long time. Again, it's probably before they ate, because over in verse 26, Jesus, in identifying who the one will betray him is, says, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So, hadn't even started eating yet. Jesus is waiting. Anybody going to get up and wash anybody's feet? Nobody's about to. So Jesus does it. And notice verse 3. Jesus does it fully conscious of who He is, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands. Everything. Father has given him everything into his hands, all power, all authority. And that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. Just look at that huge contrast right there. Jesus, fully knowing who he is, all things into his hands have been given by God. He had come forth from God, was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, taking a towel he girded himself about. What a contrast. He's fully conscious of this. He laid aside his garments. Notice it's plural there. The inner garment and the outer garment. In other words, all Jesus wore was a towel. He girded it himself like a loincloth. He took the form of a bond slave, the lowest slave there was. And he began to wash the disciples' feet, even Judas's feet. Why would Jesus wash Judas's feet? Knowing who he was. Well, there's been a lot of speculation. Probably the most common is that Jesus was making one last ditch effort to try to convert Judas, to get him to think, to reconsider, to get him to trust in Judas. But that just doesn't go with the testimony of John's Gospel. It doesn't go with what the Lord tells us about Judas and what John tells us about Judas. Over in chapter 7, or chapter 6, verse 70 and 71, Jesus said, Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. See, nobody knew who Jesus meant by that. It wasn't until after the fact that John put two and two together that they knew Judas was the one that Jesus was talking about. He was a devil. And in 13:11, we're told that he knew the one who was betraying him. And in verse 18, Jesus says, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the Scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread is lifted up his heel against me. And in chapter 17, Jesus, in verse 12, says, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them. And not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that, in order that, purpose, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And in Acts chapter 1:6, when they're discussing who's going to take Judas's, or rather 1:16, when they're talking about who the disciples are discussing, who's going to take the place of Judas? Peter pipes up and says, brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. See, this, I'm not trying to convert Judas. This is all in God's perfect plan and purpose. And Jesus is doing the will of the Father. Now, Judas is not among his own. He belongs to the world. See, Jesus is setting an example for his own, for his other disciples. Jesus is practicing what he preached. Jesus is showing what a child of God does. He's practicing what he has preached throughout his ministry, what he has demonstrated. What did Jesus say over in Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount? You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. You see, this is the characteristic of a child of God. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Not even the tax gatherers do the same. If you greet your brothers only, what do you more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? See, what distinguishes you from the rest of the world? See, what's the example? Jesus says, listen, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to follow my example of love, humility, and service, you're going to have to wash the feet of some Judases. Isn't this what Paul said over in Romans chapter 12, 17 through 21? Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. See, if you're going to be a child of God, if you're going to exhibit this kind of humility, this kind of love, this kind of service, there's going to be times when you're going to have to wash the feet of some Judases. And this is just completely unprecedented right here. Unprecedented. There's no record in any Jewish or Greco-Roman source of a superior washing the feet of an inferior. This is the job of the lowest slave. I mean, some didn't even allow a Jewish slave to perform this task because it was so low and so menial. It's a complete role reversal that we are seeing here. It is shocking. It is embarrassing to the disciples. And I'm sure it just made Judas even more contemptuous of Jesus. But now Jesus comes to Simon Peter. And Peter expresses his shock, his indignation. Lord, do you wash my feet? Lord, Master. Literally in the Greek, it's you, my feet, you're going to wash? In other words, you are going to wash my feet? I don't think so. Not in this lifetime. Not a chance. Over my dead body. He's embarrassed. He's ashamed. He's humiliated. Judas is just expressing, I'm sure, what the other disciples thought. They just sat there and took it and were ashamed and were embarrassed. But Judas was that kind of person where everything that came in his mouth, or everything that came in his head, came out of his mouth. And this is where Peter is. Not a chance, Lord. Not a chance. You're not going to wash my feet. But Jesus expects Peter to submit. What I do to you, what I do, you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter. See, he doesn't realize. He doesn't perceive. He doesn't understand the significance of it. But he will understand. He will know experientially hereafter. When's hereafter? Well, after the cross. After the humiliation on his behalf. Peter just can't take in the whole meaning yet. He only sees part. And he has to accept it by faith. He has to accept it. He has to submit. And he has to trust. But that's not Peter's response. Peter said, "Never shall you wash my feet. Never, ever, ever." Ume, the strongest negation in the Greek. Never is this going to happen. Never, ever, ever. See, Peter just can't see beyond the social stigma. He can't see beyond the bare act. He can't see the love. He can't see. He just sees Jesus doing something he shouldn't be doing. And it's embarrassing. It's humiliating. He just misses the significance. He misses that it's necessary. That he must be cleansed. That this is not optional. It's kind of ironic here that Peter is appalled by Jesus' action, but he doesn't seem to be too concerned by the fact that he's telling his Lord and Master what to do and what not to do. Well, Jesus answers him. "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." No part, no relationship without being washed, without being cleansed by Jesus. See, this is why Christianity is a redemptive religion. It's all about redemption, being ransomed, being cleansed of sin, purchased. It's not about self-improvement. Without being washed, you will never share in His reward. You will never share in the glory. You'll never share in the new covenant promises. Well, of course, Peter goes from one extreme to the other. "Never shall you wash my feet," he says. But now, he says, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Give me a bath. Just put me under. Do it all, whatever it takes." Peter is just from all over the map, one extreme to the other. But yet this just illustrates Jesus, or Peter's love for Jesus. Peter could not bear the thought of being separate from Jesus, of not having any part with Him. He just couldn't bear the thought of being without Jesus. Even later on in chapter 13, when Jesus tells him, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow later." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." And again, that word "for" means on your behalf, instead of you. Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Really? You're going to deny me three times, Peter." So Jesus just has to tell him. He who is bathed needs only to wash. See, there's two differences in the two different Greek words there. Bathed, again, just a bath. You take a bath. You only people would bathe you typically maybe once a day in the morning. You bathe, you go out of the house, and then during the rest of the day, you don't have to take another bath. You just, when you go in the home, go in somewhere, you just have to have the dust and the dirt washed off your feet. Kind of get the filth of the world cleaned off of you before you sit down to eat or go into somebody's home. You only have to have his feet washed. But it's completely clean. You're completely clean. See, this cleansing can't be repeated. It's an unrepeatable event. You're completely clean. This is what Paul told the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 6:11. He tells them, all these people which will not enter the kingdom of God, and such were some of you, that you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Spirit of God. See, once you're clean, you're completely clean. And that cleansing results in changed life. Such were some of you. You only need daily cleansing. Just as John said in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're continuously cleansed. As Jesus says over in chapter 15 of John, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, literally cleanses, and that's present tense, continuously, constantly cleansing, pruning, that it may bear more fruit. And then He says in verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. So you've been washed, regenerated by the word. We're positionally clean. Notice, Jesus tells them, you are clean. That you is second person plural. All of you. All you disciples. You are clean. Present tense. Are. Constant. This is your nature. This is what you are now. You are clean. You're positionally clean. You just need a daily practical cleansing. But not all of you. Not all. When John explains, for he knew the one who was betraying him for this reason, he said, not all of you, second person plural, are clean. See, Jesus knew all the time. But he never let on. He knew Judas wasn't spiritually clean. He looked okay outside. Even the disciples didn't know who it was going to be betraying him. Jesus knew. Oh, he'd had his feet washed, but he wasn't clean. He was not clean. Jesus knew the one who was betraying him, present tense, habitually, constantly. Judas's life was a betrayal. He pretended to be what he was not. There was no love for Jesus. Jesus was just a means to an end of self-improvement. Self-glorification, self-fulfillment. What an example we have here. An example of love, of humility, of service, of submission to the Father's will. This is not just love for the disciples, this is love for God. Because every aspect of Jesus' life is what the Father did. Is what the Father told him to do. Just as he said in chapter 12, verse 49 and 50, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father Himself who sent me. He has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. Not only what to say, but how to say it. And I know that His commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. He speaks, He does. Everything in his life is directed by God. This is submission to the will of the Father. The cross is submission to the will of the Father. Doing this to the disciples is submission to the Father. Doing this to Judas is submission to the Father. It's an example for us to follow. It's not just a ritual. Some people have turned foot washing into a sacrament. They do it along with the Lord's Supper. We'll have foot washing services. And I guess there's really nothing wrong with this. But what it does is it just tends to minimize what's going on here. It misses the point. See, it's not the ritual that Jesus is giving as an example. It's the attitude. It's the humility. It's the love. It's the self-sacrifice. Foot washing today is lost. There's really nothing in our culture today to equate with what Jesus did here. We don't have this class distinction where something is so below a particular class that they could never think of ever doing that. We just can't, there's nothing to compare with this. But what we're to emulate is this humble, self-denying love. Even to Judas. This is how we emulate the love of Christ. It's not altruism. It's not humanistic benevolence. This is it. This is the love of Christ that we are to emulate. Washing and serving in humble love and obedience to the Father. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that, Lord, even today, that this galls us to think that this is what you are calling.